done preaching, you leave. When we're done listening, we'll leave. We got it. Hallelujah. Stinking hallelujah. All right. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. Revelation 20 and verse 13. I think it's really bad is the second woman that went over to help was a blonde. Ooh. Revelation chapter, but she figured it out. That's good. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and will be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to continue our study on the topic searching for the lake of fire. This all grew out of our series that we did on the seven sayings from the cross and talked about Jesus Christ descending into hell and then ascending up out of hell and the mistaken notion that when he descended into hell, he suffered fire and torment and all that kind of stuff. And we talked about that, and then we talked about the difference between hell and the lake of fire, that hell is really not the eternal place of torment, but that is rather the lake of fire. Hell is a geographic location in the center of the earth. I talked about the history of that a little bit. And then the question came up out of all that, well, then where is the lake of fire? And what is the lake of fire if it's not hell in the center of the earth? And so we started last week, and we're going to do it again this week and find out in Glasgow. I'm not going to get done this week, so we're going to do it another week, talking about where the lake of fire is, what it is, and how we can understand from Scripture where that is. In this passage in Revelation chapter 20, we see verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So that the place of the lost eternally is not really hell, it's the lake of fire, because death, which is the bodies of the dead, and hell, which is the souls of the dead, are cast out into the lake of fire. You also see up in verse 13 that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. So there's a special reference made there to the sea, and as we get further on, probably not till next week, we'll talk about the significance of that. What is the significance of the sea giving up the dead that were in it, and who was in the sea, and what are they, and how are they different than the people that are in death and hell? But last week, as kind of an introduction to all this, we started by just understanding how the universe is structured. And if you go back to Hebrews chapter 8, the handout that you have there, some of you have it from last week. If not, you should have gotten one this morning. Looking at the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the reason we have that handout is because Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 gives us some insight into the creation of the universe. The universe was created as God's dwelling place. It was created as the place where he could set up residence, if you will. And the tabernacle was built as a place where God could set up residence, as it were, on planet Earth. And the tabernacle that Moses constructed or oversaw the construction of in the wilderness is a picture and a type of the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched. The dwelling place that he had Israel build for him in the wilderness is a miniature, if you will, like a matchbox car version of the tabernacle that he pitched in heaven in which he could dwell. If you look in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So there is a true tabernacle that God pitched and not man. If you look in verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So Moses is making the tabernacle in the wilderness after a pattern showed to him in the mount. The pattern showed to him in the mount is a pattern taken from, verse 2, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So what you see Moses build, and Israel build in the wilderness, that tabernacle and later the Temple of Solomon, as a dwelling place for God, is a representation and a type and patterned after the tabernacle that the Lord pitched, which we call the universe. Everything that we see, this universe that the Lord pitched in which he could dwell. So if you look to chapter 9, the reason that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with all this is that he's dealing with the sacrifice of Christ. He's taking, the writer of Hebrews is doing for the nation Israel what Paul does in Romans for the Gentiles. Paul in Romans for the Gentiles explains the meaning of the cross and what the purpose of the cross is and how it affects us as Gentiles. The writer of Hebrews does that for the Hebrews. He explains the cross, explains the sacrifice of Christ, explains the blood of Christ, and he does that by relating it to something they can understand, which is the law and the sacrifices of the law and the service of the law and the tabernacle and the temple and all of that. So when he gets to chapter 9, verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. So they can understand that. Under the law, all things are purged by blood. All the tabernacle, all the vessels of the tabernacle, all the instruments of worship, the high priest, the people, everything is purged of sin by blood. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. In other words, if the visible thing that you see here on the earth is cleansed and purged with blood, then if you're going to hold that type in place, then the pattern, the thing it's patterned after in the heavens, must also be purged by blood. If blood is used in that earthly sanctuary, then blood must be used in the heavenly sanctuary. If blood cleanses the earthly tabernacle, then blood must cleanse the heavenly tabernacle. The difference, verse 23, the middle of the verse, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That is, the heavenly thing, the real thing, cannot be cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats. It must be cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. It's better blood, better promises to cleanse a better and more marvelous tabernacle, the tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not men. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, that is here on the earth, that tabernacle on the earth, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ, when he shed his blood and when he sprinkled his blood on an altar, it was not that altar in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was not even that altar in the Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. It was that altar in the heavenly places. It was not sprinkled on an altar made by the hands of men, but sprinkled on an altar made by God. It was not sprinkled as the high priest did every year, year after year, again and again and again. It was sprinkled once. If you go down to verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he offered it once, better blood on a better altar to cleanse a better tabernacle, offered one time for all, to confirm a better covenant, the new covenant, based on better promises than the old covenant. We read those verses last week. So that's the principle. We spent all last week just talking about that and running verses about creation and all the rest. To get that principle in mind, that when you see that earthly tabernacle, you're looking at a representation of the heavenly tabernacle. When you see what God built on the earth, this, when you see what Israel and Moses built on the earth, that is this, you're looking at a type and a picture of what God built in the heavens when he created the universe. Now, there are some people that say, and maybe true, I'm going to argue with them, that there is in the scripture somewhere an equation or a numeric formula that will allow you to go from this to the size of the universe. In other words, God is, if you look at the little measurements on this, God is very, and those measurements you see on there are in cubits, which is about a foot and a half. So God is very specific. You look at the Holy of Holies. It's 10 by 10 by 10. It's a perfect cube. 10 feet long, 10 feet wide, 10 feet high. 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits long, 10 cubits high. So if a cubit is about a foot and a half, it's about 15 feet square on every side. That's the place where God dwells. Now, why is it that God was so specific? Why didn't he just say, make me a room in there? He said, last week we read the verses in the book of Exodus, you make it this size, you make it this way, you make it with this material, you build it this way, you do it all this way. And there is a school of thought that says, well, God was so meticulous and particular about the size of that tabernacle because there's a way to take that, and if that tabernacle is a scale model of the universe, there's a way to take that and extrapolate it out and say, okay, the universe is this big. And maybe there is. So if you find that equation hidden somewhere in the scripture, well, it wouldn't be hidden. It's probably hidden in plain open sight, but we just don't believe it enough to take it. But that's the principle, is that you take what the scripture says, about the tabernacle, extrapolate that out, and you can find out about the universe. We're not going to do that because I don't know the formula, but that's something you can work on, all right, in your free time. But we do want to take that principle that the tabernacle that you see is like the tabernacle that the Lord pitched. Therefore, if we understand the layout and the structure of this tabernacle in the wilderness, we can extrapolate that out and understand the layout and the structure of the universe that the Lord pitched. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. So how does this all work? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, and in Genesis 1, we're not going to take a great deal of time. Hey, Rhonda, is it hot in here? Okay, I thought so. I needed somebody that would agree with me. You want to turn on the air conditioning? Just put it to on. Hallelujah, it feels better already. You know, you weren't here last week. I had nobody to ask how hot it is. Because see, if I ask Tammy, she's going to say, oh, it's perfect. And Bonnie will say, it feels good to me. But I can always count on you to say, it's too stinking hot in here. So see, that's why I don't want Rhonda to leave, because I can always count on her for a good answer. She doesn't know anything about the Bible, but she knows when it's too hot anyhow. So she can't answer those Bible questions, but she knows when it's too hot in a room. So we're going to take that principle. Look at it in the book of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis, we're not going to go in detail through Genesis chapter 1 because we've done that a lot in the past. And I'm trying to just pull the things out that we need to do to apply to what we're talking about this morning. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We understand that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 is the satanic rebellion against God's authority. God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We know that Genesis 1:2 does not describe something the way God would create it. God does not create things without form and void. In fact, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18 says, the Lord formed the earth. He created it not in vain. He created it to be inhabited. Well, if the Lord formed the earth when he created it, and in verse 2, it's without form, then something happened. We know that where God is, what's one of the words in Scripture that defines what God is? Darkness or light? He's light. God is light. So if you're looking at a universe that is dark, then you know it's a place not where God is. So something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 to make the universe from what it was when God created it to what it is in Genesis 1:2. What happened was the rebellion of Lucifer against God's authority and the judgment that came upon the universe because of that. Now, we've talked about that in the past. We're not going to get into all the detail of that in this study, but that's what's happening between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2 begins a discussion about the restructuring, the remodeling, if you will, of the universe to receive new inhabitants. The goal of Genesis 1 is Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." The goal of Genesis 1 from verse 2 on is to get the earth to the point where it can sustain human beings, mankind, in Genesis 1:26. And that's what you're reading about in all Genesis chapter 1. Not the initial creation. Job talks about the initial creation. Isaiah talks about the initial creation. Proverbs talks about the initial creation. But the Genesis 1 account is the restructuring in order to receive mankind. But we can understand from this restructuring a little bit about how the universe exists today. So, if we start with the basic premise that there was a tabernacle, shaped something like that, then, and I'm not an artist, so you should go with it. The other thing is, understand that the universe and that tabernacle had depth. We're drawing this on a flat surface, so it's, you know, we're not all walking around on a flat surface. We're on a place that has depth. The universe has depth. But I'm certainly not a good enough artist to draw a three-dimensional thing on a two-dimensional blackboard. So we're talking about a universe shaped roughly like the tabernacle. If you read verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. When we see the word deep, what's it a reference to in Scripture? The sea. It's a reference to water. I don't have a blue pen, so we're going to have green water. Okay, so the reference there says the Spirit of God moved upon the face, and that's the surface of the deep, upon the face of the waters, rather. I'm sorry. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The first thing that God introduces back into His universe. Now we know something. God is not in this universe. When you read Genesis 1-2, God is not here because it's dark. And there is no darkness where God is. So God is not here in this universe. It's without form, it's void, it's dark, He's gone. He has left, and we'll talk about this a little bit later on, because of the entry of sin. God begins to enter, and the first thing that comes, as the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters, light enters. When God enters a room, it's light. Every time you read about God's presence in Scripture, it's identified as light. So light is the first thing that comes into the universe. And the light is divided from the darkness, and He calls the night the dark night, and the light day. The evening and the morning are the first day in verse 5. Verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." God makes a firmament. And that firmament, if you look down to verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and morning were the second day. Now, He already made heaven back up in verse 1. So He's now remaking heaven. He made heaven and earth, and that whole heaven and earth gets flooded as a judgment upon Lucifer and the angels that rebel with him. God now is remaking it. And He makes a space in the water that has come. He makes a space. And that space is called heaven. In the midst of that space, verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. So in the midst of heaven, there is the earth. In verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years." And He makes a great day to rule, a great light to rule the day, the sun. And He makes a lesser light to rule the night, the moon. And He makes all the stars. So He fills heaven, populates heaven with planetary bodies. Of course, this isn't drawn to scale. The earth isn't really bigger than all the stars, but you get the point, all right? See, I said I'm not an artist, so, you know. So, He made heaven and the earth. Now, why do you draw it like the waters above the earth and the waters beneath the earth? Some people say, well, it's a circle. You know, there's this area around the earth. That's okay. The reason I would do this is because if you look at the tabernacle, what shape is the tabernacle? Everything in the tabernacle except that laver is rectangular in shape. God uses sharp angles. 90-degree angles. So, you know, I drew it like that. But if you want to make a circle, oblong, oval, whatever, make it that way. So you've got this. Now, how do you know this is true? Well, as you read on in the book of Genesis, one of the things that happens is the flood of Noah. And one of the things that critics like to point to every time when they talk about is the Bible true is the flood of Noah. Because the flood of Noah, the problem with the flood of Noah from a scientist's perspective is this. If you take all the polar ice caps and melt them, and you take all the water that's as vapor in the atmosphere and condense it out and make it liquid water, so you take all the H2O on the planet and make it water, make it liquid, you can't flood the whole planet. You can't cover the highest mountain. There's not enough water on the earth to flood the earth to the highest mountain. So scientists say, you see, it can't work. But if you read the account in Genesis and go over to Genesis chapter 7, and this, you know, this is just sort of kind of to demonstrate the correctness of all this. Genesis chapter 7, verse number 11, in the 600th year of Noah's, and get also, keep around here in Genesis and get Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8, we looked at last week, it's the place where wisdom is speaking and speaking about what wisdom did as God created the universe and all that. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year, and keep Proverbs 8 there on the other hand, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, that same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now you read verse 11. What happened when the flood came? All the fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Now where's the deep? Well, if you go back to Genesis 1, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the, what? Deep. The deep is not talking about waters on the earth. It's talking about the waters out here in the universe. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of those waters. Darkness was upon the in the deep. When God is going to make a flood in Genesis chapter 7, He breaks up the fountains of the deep and He opens the windows of heaven. Now keep your hand there in Genesis and go over to Proverbs chapter 8. Listen to when God is creating the universe. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me, wisdom is speaking here, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Now listen to the beginning of verse 27. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, or deep. So where is the face of the depth, the deep? It's up here. Where did the Spirit of God move? In Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, the waters. That verse, Proverbs 8, says He set a compass. You know what a compass is? It's how you before the days of computers, that's how architects and engineers design things with a compass. On the face of the deep. What did He do on the face of the deep? What did He do with that deep? Well, verse 28, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep. So what do we know is out there in the deep? There are fountains out there in the deep. And God, who established those fountains? Who strengthened them? Well, God did. He strengthened the fountains of the deep. Verse 29, when He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment. That is, the sea, the deep, goes this far and no further. It will not pass My commandment. You look back, so God made in the beginning, He established, or rather, He strengthened the fountains of the deep, and He gave a decree as to how far the deep could go. You look back into Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, the middle of the verse, that same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. God that had established the fountains in the deep out here, that day broke them up. He broke up the fountains of the deep and He opened the windows of heaven. Now, if heaven had a window, this is heaven, and heaven had a window, windows, it says. So if heaven had windows, and God, who set the boundaries of the deep, how far it could go, and established and strengthened the fountains in the deep, if God said, I'm going to take those fountains I established, and I'm going to break them up and let them flow, and I'm going to open the windows. So what's going to happen to that water? When the flood came, you look at verse 12, the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. When you watch a movie about Noah's flood, you know, it's always like,
Noah's out walking along one day, and I felt a drop. Yes, look, it's a drop of rain. And then there's another drop. And another. It's raining. Hey. And then it rains a little harder, and it rains a little harder. And a day later, it's still raining a little harder and a little harder. And pretty soon, it's a real frog strangler. That's not the way it happened. God broke up the fountains of the deep and opened the windows of heaven, and the earth was flooded. It wasn't slow. It wasn't gradual. It wasn't, here it comes. You know, like when the prophet saw the little cloud and then a bigger cloud. It wasn't like that. It was just, now, if you go back, or go ahead to verse number 17, how deep did it get? Well, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died. 15 cubits upward from the highest mountain. Now, 15 cubits is a foot and a half. So 15 cubits and half again to get it into feet, about 22 and a half feet. So you're 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain. Now remember, the goal was, with the flood, to kill the giants. There were giants in the land in those days. How big were the giants? How big was Goliath? 9 feet. 9'6". About almost 10 feet. So if you want to make sure that a 10-foot man is drowned, you make the water 20 feet deep over the highest point, and what happens to the guy that's 10 feet high? He's done. He's gone. He's fish food. So now here's the problem. We just read that verse. Now what? If I didn't use water on the earth to flood the earth. I trucked it in. I opened up the windows of heaven and broke up the fountains of the deep and brought water to the earth and flooded it in one great massive deluge, so much so that the water, for 40 days and 40 nights I did this, till the water is 22 feet above the highest mountain. You know, so you're talking mega, mega, mega amounts of water here. So now where do I put the water? I want to get it back now. I want to put it back. I got Noah floating out there. What do I do? Where do I put the water? You put it back. You put it back where you got it. And if you look in chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep. See, we're back out here in the fountains of the... What did God do? The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. See, it didn't just quit raining. This was not a natural thing. And that's where science has the big bugaboo. Hang up with it. When you say, the God that created the fountains of the deep broke up the fountains of the deep, and the God that set the boundaries of the deep opened the windows and let the deep in, they just say, no, you're crazy, you're nuts. Because first you mentioned God, and then God actually did something, you know, other than float around on a cloud. And they can't handle that. But the verse says, God... The fountains of the deep that were broken up, he stopped them. And the windows of heaven, he stopped them. He shut the windows. And now the water stops coming onto the earth. Because the fountains of the deep are stopped, the windows of heaven are shut. God decrees his decree. Here's how far you go and no further. But now you still got all this water on the earth. So what does God do? Verse 3. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. I'm going to put it back. The waters returned from off the earth. See, it doesn't say, well, they just drained. They returned from off the earth. They were put back into the fountains of the deep. And God dries out the earth. I mean, the earth is still wet, you understand. You know, if you have, you know, if it's been rainy, if you've got a low spot in your backyard and the water's been laying in there for 2 weeks, and then you try to run your riding lawnmower through it, what happens? Ryan knows all about it. You get stuck and you're, because it's still muddy. So it takes the earth time to dry out. But the first step to getting it to dry out is stop the water from coming. The second step is take the excess water that's here and put it back, and then just let those natural courses of nature, which is what God's going to do down in chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. He sets in motion the ordinary course of nature, and he says, this is the way it's going to run from now on. And we're done. The flood is over. But that account of the flood helps you see this structure that's going on in the universe with the deep. And that's, you know, and if you're really thinking now, you should be thinking, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. The sea, the deep, water, who lives out there? And we'll talk about that next, not till next week now. So there's one other piece to this puzzle that we need to have, one other dwelling place. Go to Psalm chapter 48. You'll note in the tabernacle, there is a place that is specifically God's dwelling place. And that's called, on your drawing there, it's called the Holy of Holies. Now, you can't really see, if you the artist's image at the bottom, you can't really see the Holy of Holies there. It's at the back of that structure in the center. The very back part of that is the Holy of Holies. But if you look at the floor plan at the top and you see the veil is what's separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the very holy place. And that very holy place, that 15 feet cube, is where God, it's where the Ark of the Covenant is. You can see that on the drawing. The Ark of the Covenant is there, the mercy seat, the golden mercy seat. It's where the priest goes in and sprinkles the blood once a year. It has two cherubim that overshadow it. Their wings touch the wall on each side, and their wings touch in the middle. So they're sort of over the ark like this. So when the glory of the Lord comes down, it's right between those cherubim, because the cherubim safeguard the holiness of God. It is the holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now, so if you think about the universe, there is this house that God built, this tabernacle. But there is, within that tabernacle, a place that is uniquely His. Just like in your house, you have a house, and the whole house is yours, and the property is yours, but on that property, there is a house that is more uniquely your dwelling place, and in that house, there is a room that is uniquely yours, where your stuff is. You know, hopefully, your underwear is not on the kitchen counter. Stuff like that. You know, there is a place where you keep your stuff, and there's a place that's just kind of like community area, you know, where the family is. But there's a place where your stuff is. Well, there's a place in God's tabernacle and in God's universe where His stuff is, where His throne is, where His dwelling is. Now, we know that for now, that dwelling, that city, that room that's His is not in the universe because it was dark. He's moved out of the universe. We're going to say He's up here for now, and we'll talk about why that is maybe next week. Maybe not, too. I don't know. But let's just say it's up there. The dimensions of this place are given, the dimensions of God's city, and then we'll talk about that next week for sure. Psalm chapter 48 describes it, verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. There is a mountain of God's holiness, the holy place of God. It's called in the tabernacle the Holy of Holies. It's the place where He dwells. Verse 2, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So there's a lot of titles given to this place there in Psalm 48. It is the city of God in verse 1. It is the mountain of his holiness. That relates it to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It is Mount Zion in verse 2. It's located on the sides of the north in verse 2. It is the city of the great king in verse 2. It is the place where Lucifer wanted to go. Keep your hand here in Psalm and go to Isaiah chapter 14. The passage in Isaiah 14 that we read when we want to understand the rebellion of Lucifer against God and against his authority. Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. In the sides of the north. Where are the sides of the north? Well, Psalm chapter 48 says that Mount Zion is on the sides of the north. And it's the place where Lucifer said, I'm going to go there and take God's place. Verse 14, I will be like the Most High God. If I can go there, live in his city, dwell in his city, have his place, have his stuff, then I will be like the Most High God. We find out something else that's there from Isaiah. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. There's some other beings there. Not just God, but there's some other beings there in the sides of the north, in the city of the great king. Keep your hand here in Isaiah again and in Psalm and go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 describes it further in verse number 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Oh, there's Mount Zion. Well, we know about Mount Zion, don't we? Because back in Psalm chapter 48, verse 2, this place that they're talking about, the city of God, is called Mount Zion. Oh, here's the writer of Hebrews talking about that same place, Mount Zion. In fact, he calls it the city of the living God. Wow, you know, back there in Psalm chapter 48, verse 1, great is the Lord and great to be praised in the city of our God. So this writer in Hebrews is talking about the same place that the psalmist is talking about, the city of God, Mount Zion. The writer in Hebrews also says it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, now I got another name for it. It's the city of the great king. It's the city of our God. It's Mount Zion. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And here's a congregation, an innumerable company of angels. Isaiah, Lucifer said, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. No, there's other beings up there. The writer of Hebrews says it's an innumerable company of angels. Also, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Well, so here's this place where God lives, where there's a congregation of angels and others. And God's there, and Jesus Christ is there, and it's the city of the great king, and it's Mount Zion, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's this place that God dwells. It's his room in his universe. One last passage, then we'll quit. Revelation chapter 21. When you get to the end of all of it, you're going to find out that's all that's left. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw a new heaven here, and a new earth, this thing. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, that is, the ones that had been stained by sin, and there was no more sea. In our little diagram here, where's the sea? Here, here. So now we've got a new heaven, the outside boundaries of the tabernacle. We've got a new earth, the holy place. And we have, verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. And we've got a new Holy of Holies coming down into all of that. And in verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Because they dwell here in this city that comes down. And the whole universe becomes God's dwelling place again. So, from the creation in Genesis and in Job and other passages we looked at, you get to Revelation chapter 21, and he makes it all new, and everything everything that was there in the original. God created the heaven and the earth, and he did that from his city, the city of the great king. And when you get to the end, there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, and there's a new city that comes down into it all. And the sea and everything that is related to God's judgment in that universe, in his dwelling place, is cast out and becomes the lake of fire. And we'll talk about that more next week. But that's the structure of how it happens. That's the history of it and the future of it, of God's universe. And next week, we'll see where the lake of fire fits into all that. All right, let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together today. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.